old path, where the good way is. Timeless truth from the Bible, Christian teaching, thought and meditations from prior times, read by missionary to Africa, James Robinet.
Christ at God's Right Hand by William Plummer, 1802 through 1880. His sitting at the right hand of God, this is the third measure of our Lord's reward, the third step in his exaltation. This was required by prophecy. David had said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 13. Both Peter and Paul prove that this applies to Christ. Christ himself foretold the same thing when he was in the hands of his murderers. "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Luke 22, verse 69. This session at the right hand of God is much spoken of in Scripture. Mark says, "He sat on the right hand of God." Mark 16, verse 19. Paul says, "God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Ephesians 1, verse 20. Peter says, "He is on the right hand of God." 1 Peter 3, verse 22. The question then arises, what is the import of the phrase, "sitting at the right hand"? The word "sitting" does not teach that our Lord's body is always in a sitting posture. Indeed, mere posture is not referred to at all. Peter and Paul, each one, simply say, "He is at the right hand of God," Romans 8, 34, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. And Stephen, dying, saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, Acts 7, verse 56. Standing is a posture in which one is ready to receive another or give him assistance. This was just what Stephen needed. The first thing taught by Christ sitting at the right hand of God is that he now has quiet repose. He has entered into his rest. He also has ceased from his own works, Hebrews 4, verse 10. Thus says Micah, "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none of them shall be afraid," Micah 4, verse 4. So in Revelation, "To him that overcomes shall I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne," Revelation 3, verse 21. It is right that after toil should come rest, after war, peace. After the conflict, both Christ and his people rest from their labors and sorrows. The term "sitting" also denotes permanency of abode and possession. Thus, it is said, "Asher continued," that is literally sat, "on the seashore," Judges 5, verse 17. That is, he had permanent possession of that country. Christ has rest and a permanent abode and a rightful possession in heaven. Sitting also expresses authority and dominion. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," Psalm 110, verse 1, is parallel to "he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet," 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. It is not meet that the king should stand in the presence of his subjects, even of those admitted nearest to his throne. Sitting is also a fit posture for a judge. Solomon speaks of a king that sits in the throne of judgment, Proverbs 20, verse 8. Speaking of Christ, Isaiah says, "In mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness," Isaiah 16, verse 5. "And he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth," Isaiah 42, verse 4. Yes, "he shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor," Psalm 72, verse 4. Sitting, being, or standing at the right hand is figurative. God has no bodily parts. He uses such language in condescension to human weakness. The figure is one of frequent use in scriptures. Jacob puts his right hand on the head of Joseph's younger son wittingly to give him the greater blessing. In Psalm 80, verse 17, are these words, Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. What is the import of the figure? The hands are the chief instrument of human bodily power, and by reason of use, the right hand is commonly the stronger of the two. It is a fit emblem of strength, and is often used to denote the almighty power of God. Thus in Moses' song, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy," Exodus 15, verse 6. So, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God has all power. He is able to do all His will. With the right hand, gifts were commonly bestowed and received. So when Christ ascended on high, He received gifts for men and for Himself glory and dominion, Ephesians 4, verse 8. The right hand of regal power is by men esteemed a place of enjoyment. As such, it is much sought after. So in Psalm 16, verse 11, which much relates to Christ, we read, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Our Savior is no longer a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, verse 3. Grief reaches him no more. The right hand, according to Hebrew ideas, is the post of honor. When Solomon would confer peculiar honor on his mother, he caused her to sit on the right hand of his throne, 1 Kings 2, verse 19. To say that Christ is on the right hand of God is to declare that He is exalted by His Father to great dignity and glory. This corresponds with the declaration of Paul in Philippians 2, verse 9. Our translation is, "God has highly exalted Him." The Syriac is, "God has multiplied His sublimity." The Arabic is, "God has heightened Him with a height." Justin renders it, "God has famously exalted Him." God has heard His prayer and glorified Him with Himself, with the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. Yes, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, John 17, verse 5, Hebrews 2, verse 9, to a higher degree of rest, rule, bliss, favor, power, and majesty, Christ could not be raised. In this glorious state, Jesus Christ executes all the mediatorial offices. He is the great prophet of the church. With Him is the residue of the Spirit. By His Spirit, He convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, John 16, verse 8. We may not say, as some do, that the Spirit was purchased by Christ, much less that He is the minister of Christ. The Holy Ghost is free, Psalm 51, verse 12. He has no guide or counselor. He is equal with the Father and the Son. He is sovereign in all His acts, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. He cannot be purchased with money, tears, or blood, but there is a glorious harmony in the counsels of the Trinity. The Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is no diversity of counsel or of will in the Godhead. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear," Acts 2, verse 33. So the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Christ. He enlightens our minds, works faith in us, and saves us. Christ also raises up, qualifies, and sends forth every real, genuine gospel minister. He is head over all things to the church. In His exalted state, Christ continues to be our priest. He makes indeed no more offerings, but He gloriously intercedes for us. The glory of His intercession may be learned from these facts. The person of the intercessor is ineffably gracious. He is the delight of His Father. His intercession is full of authority. It always prevails. It is alone. It continues forever. In His exaltation, Christ is also a king. In this, His great glory is, His kingdom is spiritual, and so has as its seat the hearts of His people. It is wholly ordered in truth, equity, and righteousness. It is as stable as the throne of God. It is forever and ever. We have a right to expect the conversion of all God's chosen. Native depravity and long-continued habits of sinning may seem to render a change of heart hopeless, but because Christ is sitting at God's right hand, his people shall be willing in the day of his power, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 3. There will be no failure in the completion of all God's plans and schemes. The Lord, at thy right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head, Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7. The church is safe. Her head is exalted, and he loves her and bought her with his blood. He has graven her on the palms of his hands. Her success depends on an armful of power, on grace that is infinite, on intercession never unavailing. Humble and exclusive confidence in the captain of our salvation can never be disappointed. To what a glorious state believers in Christ are rapidly tending. Heaven, the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, paradise, the new Jerusalem, and the city of my God, Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Luke 23, verse 43, Revelation 3, verse 12, are some of the names by which the glory of the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12, verse 23, is shadowed forth. The glory of that blessed world is that the Lamb is the light thereof, Revelation 21, verse 23. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3, verse 2. Our vile bodies shall be fashioned unto his glorious body, Philippians 3, verse 21. We shall be forever with the Lord. Hearty and universal submission and obedience to Christ are both reasonable and obligatory. Submit we must, either joyfully unto salvation, or reluctantly unto destruction. Now men may affect, and even feel, contempt for religion and its author, but those are shallow thinkers who do not know that inconsiderate courage soon gives way to appalling dismay, while sober apprehension prepares the mind for the worst. No cries for mercy will be louder. No shrieks of anguish will be more piercing. No moanings of despair will be more heart-rending than those uttered at the last by men who all their lives made light of eternal things. If you are yet in your sins, one of two things is true. Either your conscience is at perpetual and fearful war with your practice, or you have embraced some error that strips life of dignity and death of hope.